Reading for today's sermon is from James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Let's pray as we stand, shall we? Merciful living God, we come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, the strange, crucified and risen King. A man who received the kingdom through his meekness, and who has invited us to rule with him. Please, would you help us today to grasp this simple lesson, that the meek will rule. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. Let me add my welcome to Pastor Niels, especially if you're visiting us today or you're here for the first time. It is a real pleasure to see you. I've had a chance to meet one or two of you already. It's great to have you with us. I want to direct your attention to the background into which James was written for a moment or two. First century Israel was a pretty unstable place. There was a deep sense of unsettlement and frustration within the community of the Israelites, and it was never far below the surface. It arose because the Old Testament history of the people of God set them up for great things. They had great expectations. They had expectations that they would have their own land. They expected self-determination. They expected what every nation in the history of the world has wanted, freedom. They wanted and they expected to see justice done in public. Above all, the Old Testament scriptures created in the people of Israel a sense that someday, maybe not too far away, God himself would rule again in Israel. Through his anointed king, God would send somebody, some anointed one, some Messiah, to establish peace, to establish the kingdom of God. And what they experienced was about a million miles from that reality. They were a subjugated people, an oppressed people. They lived in misery, mostly, under the rule of a combination of the hated Romans and their compromising leaders. We heard a little bit about some of their conniving in today's gospel reading, didn't we? So the kingdom of God, which is what their whole religious tradition, the whole of their history had set them up to expect, seemed like a forlorn hope. What were they to do? Well, predictably, some sought to establish that kingdom by force of arms, through violence, through revolution. And it's kind of interesting, you do get hints of this in the New Testament, I'll show you a couple in a moment, but it's all over other ancient historians. If you've ever read Josephus, and I say that knowing that he's not exactly fireside reading, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, born around 30 AD, died around 100 AD, he wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews, and it's kind of interesting. You look in chapter 17, there is this never-ending catalogue of riots and insurrections and attempted coups and attempted overthrows. I'll give you a small selection just so you get a feel for it. There was a chap called Judas who attacked Herod's palace at Sepphoris in Galilee up in the north, and basically he just seized everything, seized the weapons, seized all the gold, and set himself up as this sort of warlord king. Josephus comments that he did so out of an ambitious desire for the royal dignity. Say, God's going to appoint a king. I've got an idea. His father had a similar idea. His father, Ezekias, was a leader of a rebel group as well. Now, Judah didn't last long. Pretty soon afterwards, there were others. There was a chap called Simon, who previously had been a slave in the Herod's household. The dynasty of the Herods went on for a number of years, as you know. But Simon was no ordinary slave. Simon was an impressive man, a competent man, a good administrator. Josephus comments that he was much superior to others of his order. And so he gathered this crowd of followers and attacked another palace at Jericho, burned it to the ground, and basically set himself up as king. You know, the pattern is sort of emerging here. Now, eventually, basically, what he did was just to go around burning everything, like literally just destroying all the other palaces as much as he could. And eventually, he was captured and beheaded by a Roman called Gratus. Athronges, another slave, but Athronges was different. Whereas Simon was this competent guy, really, who could have been somebody, Aphrongius had no commendable qualities at all, really, except the fact he was absolutely huge. He had massive hands. Josephus comments on the size of his hands. He used to be a shepherd before he was a slave, and he had four brothers. And guess what? That's right, they were all huge too, and they all had this band of followers. And when they got together, basically, they went around rampaging, destroying palaces. He crowned himself king again. There's no end of messiahs, you see, in first century Israel. Now, he lasted about 2 years before he was finally killed. And eventually, you start to see this pattern emerging. There is this continual stream of mayhem arising from people who cannot see how the kingdom of God could possibly be established in our current circumstances. And so we feel compelled to take matters into our own hands. Josephus comments that this is just the tip of the iceberg. He doesn't use that phrase. There were 10,000 other disorders in Judea, he says. This is just all over the place. In fact, it got so bad that the Roman governor of Syria, a chap called Varus, heard about how terrible it was, and he sent an entire legion of his soldiers down from Syria in the north all the way down to Galilee to try and help the local leader keep order. And he only had four legions, okay? So a legion is about 5,000 soldiers. Just think about that, 5,000 soldiers in ancient Jerusalem to try and maintain order. He heard how bad it was from them and started to fear for their safety. Right, now, you know things have gotten bad when the Romans start fearing for the safety of their troops. It was chaos, mayhem. Now, you see glimpses of this in the New Testament. Luke 16, Acts 1, describes one of the disciples, Simon the Zealot. And we all think, oh, Zealot, that must have meant he was a really enthusiastic disciple. No. Zealots were a first century rebel group. Some of their number, the kind of extremist zealots, were called the Sicarii. The word comes from the shape of the knife that they used to use, the sicce, or sicce, I don't know how you pronounce your Latin, a little curved blade this long with which they would stab suspected Roman sympathizers in crowds and then melt away in the ensuing chaos. Simon was a zealot. Acts 5, Gamaliel, in his speech, comments about the rebellion of Thutis and the rebellion of Judas the Galilean. Rebellion was just everywhere. You've got to get a picture of the kind of society that James was written to. And the big problems for James, or really the big problems for those to whom he was writing, began when some of them, the early Christians, began to look around at the society in which they found themselves. They too had a great leader, our Lord Jesus, whom they had been told would establish God's kingdom. They had been told he had established God's kingdom. And yet they look around themselves and think, well, we don't see much kingdom. What we see is a fair amount of persecution. What we see a fair amount of oppression and hostility. In fact, we're treated worse by the world than the Jewish people are treated by the Romans. And so James has to deal with people in that early church community who decided to imitate Aphrongius, to imitate Simon, to imitate Judas, and to take the law into their own hands. I've hinted at this a little bit before. You see it in James, in, for example, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Chapter 3, verse 16. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, and of course there was a fair amount of selfish ambition among some of these wannabe kings, there you have disorder and every vile practice. So throughout James, you've got hints that he's dealing with a kind of Christian zealotry, but where you come face to face with it for the very first time in the letter, as you're reading through it, is in the reading I read today, chapter 1, verse 19. Look with me and I'll show you. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man, I'm going to translate it as I'm going to argue it should be translated in a second, does not bring about God's justice. Can you see that background coupled with how James is addressing this situation? He is addressing Christian zealotry. And today we're going to find his response to that. And what we're going to find is that the response reaches not just the people who would take up arms, trying to establish the kingdom of Christ with a Glock, right? But the motivation behind it, the words and the attitude of anger which drives this, because those attitudes and those words will no more establish God's kingdom than will the point of a sword or the barrel of a pistol. So if you're ready, let's jump straight into it. What I want to do is to highlight how God's justice won't be brought about, and then talk about how it will. First, how it won't. God's justice is not brought about by man's anger. Look at me again, verse 19. I'm just going to talk you through verses 19 and 20. If you've got your Bibles open, that would be a huge help to me as I'm trying to lead you through it. Verse 19, know this. Literally, the word is just know. It's really abrupt. It's like, understand. And then look, my beloved brothers. I'll show you in a second. He really sympathizes. He has been, I'll tell you now, he has known what it feels like to feel frustration. What was James and his brother John called by Jesus in the Gospels? The sons of thunder. Yeah, they're the ones who, when Jesus was rejected by a Samaritan village, said, so shall we call down fire from heaven and blow them up? But James knows what it feels like to feel this deep frustration that things aren't how they ought to be. Brothers, it's not that I don't understand your anger and your frustration. It's just that your anger and frustration won't work. And it's not right. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Come back to that in a second. Verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Now, I've hinted already, there is a translation issue here. It's kind of tricky, but let me talk you through it, and then, because it's kind of important, and unless I, so to speak, defend my translation, you'll all be left scratching your heads with some justification. What's preacher talking about today? He doesn't say that in my Bible. So let's just look at it for a second. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness God requires. There is a tradition in some English translations of translating the last little phrase, the righteousness of God. You've got the King James Version, says something like that. That's correct. It's literally the righteousness of God. The problem is that could be understood in lots and lots of different ways. The word righteousness in Greek and its cognates can mean, it can refer to justification in Christ, as in declared righteous in Christ. It can refer to being rescued or delivered, saved from some peril. The word group can refer to righteous actions when somebody does something that's just the right thing to do. It can refer to an inner righteous heart, a pure heart, so the internal correlate of the right actions. It can refer to public justice. There's no different word for righteousness and justice in Greek. It's dikaiosune, same word. And so the question is, what does it mean here? Does it mean the purity of heart that God wants? Well, the anger of man won't produce that. That's true. Does it mean something else? Does it mean something more like the public justice that God wants to see? How are we going to figure this out? The answer is, if you look at how the word is used precisely, look with me, verse 19 again. Literally, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. It's coupled with a verb which is quite unusual, to work the righteousness of God. And it occurs in one other place, Hebrews 11, verse 33. And there is very instructive what it refers to. You can even flip back a page if you want to. Hebrews 11, verse 33. I'll track back to verse 32. And you get a sense of what to work righteousness or work justice means. The author is talking about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, some of the judges. He's talking about David and Samuel and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, that's probably David in view, enforced justice, literally worked righteousness. Now pause a second. Are the judges famous for the internal purity of their hearts? Well, we're not to doubt that in one or two cases they had that purity, but what did they really do? What did the judges actually do? They brought about a more just public order. They saw injustice in the world, and they're raised up by God to work justice, to bring about justice. And it's that phrase which James then picks up back into James 1. And it seems to be that that's what James has in mind, which kind of makes sense given the background I've shown you before. So literally, or more accurately perhaps, we should translate it like this. The anger of man does not bring about God's justice. The anger of man won't make the world a better place. The anger of man won't establish the right order of things in the society we see around us. You see the frustration that it's possible to feel when the society around you is not ordered as it ought to be? Some of our prayers today were prompted by the recognition that the world around us is not how it ought to be. There is no justice for so many of the unborn in the Western world. How many thousands since last week, since last Sunday? There is no justice for them. There is no justice for so many others. There is no justice in the world in the sense that the world does not reflect in its public institutions the righteousness of the Word of God. There is no justice in the world. And so James is facing people who say, we want to see justice in the world, and he has to tell them, look, you getting angry won't bring about justice in the world. God's anger won't be brought, God's justice won't be brought about by man's anger. Now, the temperature gets higher, if you can believe it. And knowing James, you can now believe it, okay? Because James is talking about, like, real, serious, hardcore, proper injustice. And I'm going to show you today something that will surprise you, I think, about how deep, how revolting, how shocking the injustice is about which James says, getting angry won't help you. We know already that the church in the first century was really oppressed. We looked before, didn't we, at Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when the persecution breaks out. And it's a persecution that's bad enough that will cause people to abandon their homes and flee. Everyone did that from Jerusalem apart from the apostles. What would it take for you to leave your home? Just literally, just to leave it. It would have to be a serious, credible threat of death, wouldn't it? Or serious bodily injury. Men and women being thrown into prison. That's what we see in the book of Acts. And then Paul, of course, chasing everyone around the Judean countryside up to Damascus. Oops. And Jesus intervenes wonderfully. But the persecution doesn't stop. It's really nasty. But I'm going to show you some, well, so what's the temptation? I was reading one commentator. And occasionally, a commentary is so good that I email the author. And I emailed Dan McCartney. Wonderful, wonderful commentary on James. I'm not with him on authorship, but lots of the other things. And he writes this. When someone sees injustice and roils in anger over it, it would seem as though giving vent to that anger, perhaps even to the point of violence, is just and right because it might seem to counter the perceived injustice. But the biblical testimony is consistent that God reserves vengeance for himself. Now, we're going to return to this again later. James isn't saying, forget about justice. Let's just have pure hearts in the church and forget the world. No. James is saying, God will establish justice. Do you trust him? Do you trust him to establish justice? And let me show you how bad the injustice is. I promised I would. I hinted before, described it before, didn't I? A couple of weeks ago, that the book of James tracks the 12 sons of Jacob and the blessings that their father Jacob gives them in Genesis 49. Stick a hand in the air if you remember all that from a few weeks ago. You did not enough people. Okay, I have to explain that again. Okay, so basically, Genesis 49, Jacob blesses his 12 sons. James chapter 1, verse 1, James, well, the Greek word is Jacobos, Jacob, writing to the 12 tribes. So thinking, I wonder if there's a parallel between the 12 blessings to the sons in the 11, because Levi and Simeon are grouped together. The blessings in Genesis 49 and the words of this Jacob to his 12 tribes. And there is a parallel. We saw the first one in verse 6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. And you flip back to Genesis 49. That's just like the first blessing to Reuben. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. So first blessing maps onto that. Right, now what does this blessing maps onto, this section in James maps onto the second blessing. Second blessing, that sounds like something else, doesn't it? The second blessing of Jacob to his sons. Look, Genesis 49:5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. In their anger, they killed men, and in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. James seems to be picking up this passage. Now, here's the thing. What's Jacob talking about in Genesis 49? What did Simeon and Levi do that brought about this curse from their father? Their father is blessing everybody, and he curses them. What in the world did they do? And the answer is, of course, one of the most horrific, it was in the aftermath of one of the most horrific acts of brutality in the whole of the book of Genesis. It's Genesis 34 and the rape of Dinah. This is why you need to read your Old Testament. You realize, like, this is real stuff, okay? Genesis 34, Dinah was the full sister of Levi and Simeon, the daughter also of Leah, like they were. She's our sister. Our sister. They're the oldest two brothers. Dinah was brutally raped by Shechem, the son of Hamor. And Shechem is a truly disgusting individual. Not only a rapist, he's a spoilt brat. Genesis comments he's most honored of his father's house. He seems to be named after the city. Perhaps he's the firstborn, apparently destined to be king. He and his father both seem to be referred to as prince of the land. He's clearly used to getting his own way, and he does initially, doesn't he, with the sister Dinah. And so what happens is Hamor, his dad, the indulgent father of the rebellious teenager, goes to Jacob to negotiate and try and smooth over this abomination. And it's like, he gives this little speech. And the way he dresses it up is truly sickening. It's like, the heart of my son has gone out to your daughter. It's like, no. It's like, my son's in love with your little Dinah. Sorry. That doesn't count as your son being in love. But he carries on. He's just going to dress this up, give us a little speech, no acknowledgement of guilt. He basically says, look, you guys come and settle in the land and intermarry with us, and we'll give you our sons and we'll have your daughters. Yeah. And you'll get rich and you'll have loads of stuff, and just forget about this little incident. And then Hamor, his son Shechem, he's like behind him, just by his shoulder. And he butts in the middle of the conversation and basically says two things. First, okay, how much money do you want? He dresses it up a bit, like, name the bride price and I'll give it to you. No, you can't give it. You've got no money. It's like, name the bride price and daddy will pay. And then he says, literally, just get me the girl a wife. He doesn't even give her name. He objectifies this sister of Simeon and Levi. Let me have her. And it turns out later in the narrative that she's not yet been released. She's still in Hamor's house. Like, the implied threat is still there. So, how do you feel about Shechem? He's a truly despicable individual, isn't he? Any of you guys feeling like, yeah, that's what they made kinsmen redeemers for, isn't it? And it becomes obvious how Simeon and Levi feel, because all the brothers of Jacob, they hatch this little plan. They say, well, listen, we can't become part of your people. You know the story. We can't become part of your people unless, you know, you're circumcised like us. You have to become like us. Then we can be one people. And that's all kind of dressed up theologically, which is kind of nice. And so Shechem just goes away and does it. Like, what kind of man is this? And then he has to persuade all the other men of the city to do the same thing. So he says, okay, listen, I know they think this is a stupid religious thing, but once we've done it, then we'll be able to have their money and their women. And so they are like, oh, seriously? And like, so they go ahead and they do it. And then Simeon and Levi take the opportunity. 3 days later, quote, while the men were still sore, they attack the city, kill all the men, capture all the women and children, steal everything. Now, tell me honestly. Don't get all pious about it. Tell me what you really think. How do you feel about Levi and Simeon? Some sympathy. How do you feel about Shechem? Yeah. Good work, boys. Isn't there something of... It is hard to think of something more deserving of that kind of treatment. Like at the end of the chapter, when Jacob talks to his sons, and I'll tell you what he says in a second, they say, so what, should he treat our sister like a whore? Is that what you want? Well, how would you feel? Don't understand, Pastor. They treated my sister like a prostitute. What was I supposed to do? So that's an easy question. How do you feel about Shechem? It's like, good riddance. Here's a harder question. Did it create a more just world? Can you see how that's a harder question to answer, honestly? Actually, Jacob comments on this. He says, we now have to flee, all of us, entire family, because every Canaanite in the land is going to be trying to kill us. Great work, boys. But quite apart from that, what about all the other men, really? The women and children? The plunder? Really? Did the anger of man bring about the righteousness of God? And so James thinks, that'd be a good illustration. Back in James chapter 1, verse 20, this would be a good illustration to show these young guys that I really do understand that they're angry. In a sense, you have a lot to be angry about. But that doesn't mean that your anger is going to work. It doesn't mean that your anger is going to make the world a better place. It doesn't mean that acting on your anger is going to fix anything. Seriously. This is James's Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. I will. I will. But your anger isn't going to bring about God's justice. Can you see? And so you're back in James, and it's like, okay, all right, I won't kill him. I won't. But James is then going to take it even further. Look what he actually says. He doesn't say, don't murder the people who murdered your family members. We know that was happening in first century Jerusalem. We know it was happening. The Bible says that men and women were sort of being disappeared, put into prison. We know that they feared for their lives, which is why they left their homes, fleeing for their lives. But James doesn't just say, don't kill anybody. I mean, he talks about that later in chapter 4. He goes even further than that. Look what he says. Verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. In other words, he gets behind the actions. And he's asking them the question, now, what is it that makes you want to kill somebody? Not hearing. Being quick to speak. Stoking your anger. It's no use just, you could confiscate all the guns and stop people killing each other. And knives, and knuckle dusters, and hands. Well, okay, so you could make it more difficult for people to kill each other then. But James wants to get to the heart of the issue, can you see? And so that's what he diagnoses. He diagnoses the heart of the issue. Sometimes these little bits of James are read as little atomized proverbial sayings. Yeah, and you've heard this verse 19 just quoted out of context, right? We all have, and it's kind of helpful. Let every person be quick, slow, slow. Yeah, quick, slow, slow. And yeah, you should listen a lot, and you should speak a bit less and don't get cross with each other. That's true, but actually it functions here to tell you something else. It tells you about where this murderous attitude comes from and what murderous actions come from, sorry, and James wants to nip the attitude in the bud. And we've got to be honest again. So if you want to hear what James says, if you want to say you've heard the word, that is verse 22, be doers of the word, then we have to ask ourselves honestly again, how's the speech? How's the internal frustration, resentment, bitterness, at the end of which road is murder? To quote somebody, anyone who's angry with his brother, yes? And boy, can we deceive ourselves here? I wonder, for all of us, we do think, don't we, that we are basically gracious people. We do think that we are basically forgiving people. We do think that we basically trust God. But is it possible that we still keep harboring these secret resentments, this bitterness, this frustration, which won't bring about God's righteousness? It's interesting, actually, how anger and speech are related. It's not how you'd think it would be. Typically, we tend to imagine that we get angry and therefore we speak. Notice James reverses the order. It's speech, anger. It's just like in James 3, where the tongue, we're going to have to talk a lot about the tongue, about how we speak in James 3, but here's the issue. The tongue is like a spark which sets fire to a whole forest. Just one little word. It's just a spark that sets fire to a whole forest. It's the rudder on the ship. So it doesn't just, it's not like a flag that flies behind the ship that follows where the ship goes. It's the rudder that steers the ship. In other words, what we say will actually determine our attitude. So if we speak to each other, if we speak about each other with bitterness, with anger, with resentment, with frustration, do not be surprised if the bitterness and anger and resentment and frustration just persists and gets more intense. Please, don't be surprised. If right now you're feeling resentful towards somebody, ask yourself this question. What have you said about them? Let everyone be slow to speak. It's a particularly reformed problem, isn't it? Like, because we've got opinions about everything, right? I mean, isn't that why we're here? Isn't it? And I'm not saying ditch your opinions. No, promise. We have a whole bunch of doctrinal standards full of opinions, which when you decide you want to become a member of the church here, we ask you about your opinions. We think that matters. But the problem is our opinions, well, it's my opinion, and boy, does the world need to hear it. And we forget what it does to me, to us. What it doesn't do is establish God's justice. So what will establish God's justice? God's justice, James says, is advanced by our meekness. There is an under-investigated virtue, if ever there were one. Meekness. Let's think about that. Given the backdrop of verses 19 and 20, we're expecting James to say, okay, what will do the job? Okay, if the anger of man won't establish the righteousness of God, won't establish God's justice in the world, James, you've got to tell us what to do. Otherwise, we're not going to believe you. If you will not tell us how we should establish God's kingdom, we will conclude simply that you don't care about it. If you won't tell us how we should establish God's justice, we will assume that you're happy with injustice. If you won't tell us what to do, we will assume you're commending us doing nothing. And we're not going to do nothing, James. You need to tell us. Tell us, James, what we need to do in order to bring about this justice in the world, this kingdom of righteousness that God does require. That commentator again that I mentioned, Dan McCartney, is so insightful. He says, James does not endorse a quiescent acceptance of the status quo. But how does one work God's righteousness if not by wrath? If not by anger? He's followed the logic of this passage brilliantly. Such a good piece of work. The answer in verse 21 is easy to understand, but somewhat difficult to swallow. Are you kidding me? Look at verse 21. What does it say? Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. You. Us. Put away the wickedness, put away the filthiness, put away, and we need to receive the word. This is totally blows me away to think about this. The underlying issue, once again, is that we are the source of more of the problem than we realize. Look how James describes what we need to put away. Filthiness. That's what he would say to Levi and Simeon. brothers, put away the filthiness. The word is, it's used about a dozen times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the New Testament to refer to the most despicable kind of personal moral impurity. Isaiah 4:4, the prophet uses it of the filth of the daughters of Zion. Go and read that passage and you soon figure out what he's talking about. It's used of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3 in the vision that Zechariah the prophet sees, when it's the filthy robes that he has to take off because you're not acceptable to God like that. You can't be a priest like that. You can't. So get rid of the filthiness. The rampant wickedness, the overflowing evil. The rampant is like a fountain of overflowing vileness. And put on, what does it say? Receive with meekness the implanted word. The image is of a seed which takes root in you. And you know, like James has heard Jesus teaching about seeds being planted, right? So seeds on the path, seed among thorns, seed on rocky ground, shrivels. It needs to be implanted within you. It's about you. Oh my goodness. So all this injustice in the world that I'm seeing, you seriously telling me that the way to deal with all that is me? Yeah. Receive with meekness the implanted word, the seed of the word, which is literally, it says it's able to save your souls, but we tend to revivalize that. We've either been to or heard of the kind of revivalist readings of soul as disembodied spirit and save as, you know, snatch from this world and take to heaven. That's not what it means. Soul has in its background the Hebrew idea of the whole of your life. Nefesh, the word is nefesh, it means throat, literally, your life. And save means like deliver, rescue. This is the thing that will deliver you, that will rescue you from this evil. The evil filth which contaminates our hearts, which is the actual problem, can be removed if we receive the implanted word. But, and this expression is put at the front of the Greek phrase, with meekness receive. Meekness. Finally we get there, preacher. 32 minutes in and you've said the word, meekness. So meekness, what's that about? Moses can tell us about meekness. Remember Moses in Numbers 12:3? The man Moses was very meek, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth. And you read that passage, it's a fascinating passage, because what happens is Miriam and Aaron come up to him and they start complaining about his leadership. They're like, you're not the only prophet. Anyway, we've all received the word of God. And besides, there's that Cushite woman you married. We don't much like her. And there's a bleating and complaining. And Moses says precisely nothing. And the narrator just remarks, the man Moses was very meek because he was falsely accused. Falsely accused. And he just went, there's injustice for you. And in fact, the only thing he does, so what he does is he waits for the Lord to judge, and the Lord does. He strikes Miriam with leprosy. The only thing he says in the entire passage is to pray for Miriam to be healed. And then the passage ends. It's like, that's meekness, right? Oh, okay. So it's a bit like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you then, isn't it? Which reminds me of something somebody said once. It's almost as though the way you establish the kingdom of God is being like the king or something. Meekness. Pastor Neil and I were talking about this, and remember we were talking about Jesus and meekness? And, so first up, what does Jesus say about the meek? There are loads and loads of parallels between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. One commentator counted something like 25, 26 distinct allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. There are 108 verses in James. That means that something like 20-something percent of the letter is just basically pulling out the Sermon on the Mount the whole time. And here's one example. Because what does Jesus say about the meek? Well, there it is in the Sermon on the Mount. So the Beatitudes at the beginning, they're all about inheriting the kingdom of God, because the first and last Beatitude both end with the same blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So whose is the kingdom of heaven? Poor in spirit, verse 3, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Oh, it's just like Moses. Poor in spirit, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus, what are you going to tell us about the meek? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They will rule the cosmos when they, like Moses, are unjustly accused and say nothing but to pray for their persecutors. When they, like Simeon and Levi, didn't do, see the filth and vileness in the world around them and realize that, James chapter 1, verse 20, the anger of man will not bring about God's justice. It won't do it. And neither will all the talking and all the resentment and all the frustration in us that makes us angry. And I was I was talking about this with Pastor Neil. He said, yeah, you remember what happens when Jesus is on trial? You are witnessing the greatest miscarriage of evil in the history of the world. That is the greatest miscarriage of evil in the history of the world. And you've got Pontius Pilate, who has the power of life and death over you. And he says, and all the Sanhedrin are like saying this and that and this and that, and like how this man is everything and how bad he is. And Pontius Pilate just doesn't get it. He's like, Jesus, don't you understand? Like, can't you hear what they're saying about you? And Jesus remains silent. Brothers and sisters, the world won't get it. They just won't understand. Maybe, to be honest, let's be honest, maybe we struggle to understand, yes? Maybe we struggle to understand how meekness accomplishes anything until we realize that the way that the world is changed is not by people within the church throwing rocks at it. It is by the church being the new world. Just think about that for 1 second. The way that the world will be changed is by our being what the world needs to change into. If we don't have justice, faithfulness, calm, meekness here, we have zero chance of seeing justice out there. So meekly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That is to say, transform everything. Shall we pray? Merciful God, teach us this strange virtue of meekness that Jesus so clearly and powerfully exemplified. Teach us to walk in his steps, confident that in this way you will be at work in us and through us to change the world just as you have done in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.